chapter 13. Wow, was that timing or what? Thanks, Jeremy. Breaking into another house again, are you? Mark chapter 13 is where we are. And we hope that this does not blow away on me. How are we going to do this? There we go. For the past few weeks, we have been engaged in a study of the end times. Lord, just for the next 45 minutes, or for me, the next 60 minutes, will you just please keep all the distractions away? Study of the end times is where we have been. No, we're not in the book of Revelation, which you would assume for that kind of a title, but we are in the book of Mark. We're at the last bit of the teaching of Jesus before he heads to the cross in the last week of his life here on earth. So we're studying, Mark 13 opens up this conversation regarding the end times. And the name name given to this type of a study of the end times from a theological viewpoint is eschatology. And it's the subject that addresses the question, how will it all end? How will it all end? How is this world going to end? How is civilization going to end? That kind of stuff. Sadly, to be honest with you, a lot of teachers, it's a real popular thing to do today in churches to not teach on the matter of eschatology. It's a really bizarre thing. I have pastor friends who refuse to teach the book of Revelation, which is a bizarre concept to me, given that it's the only book that promises a blessing if you read it and study it. So, but Jesus didn't avoid the matter of eschatology. He didn't avoid the topic of how everything is going to end. Neither did the Old Testament prophets, and neither did the gospel writers. And aside from the biblical writers, the subject of how everything is going to end really is a question that has, at least in varying degrees, occupied the thoughts of many people throughout history. And even today. So we shouldn't shelf this kind of a subject, but we should be one that should be taught from the pulpit this type of thing. Now, thinking about our current end of the world, or end of the world climate that pervades the the media and of course many agendas today, and what pervades many people's thinking. If we think about the current climate of that piece, we can think of very quickly and easily this widespread speculation surrounding the end of it all, that comes in the form of global warming, right? That's the big one today. Global warming is going to end all things, right? It's, of course, a hypothesis that's hugely debated today, but one that many people in the world are constantly warning us about, right? The other, some other end of it all speculations today, in my estimation, come with very imaginative names, such as the Big Freeze. Anybody heard of the Big Freeze theory? It's also known as heat death, which makes kind of some of, you can see the correlation, but it's an equally creative moniker for sure. There's also the Big Rip. The Big Rip, which basically is the theory that space itself is expanding, and at one time it's going to expand so much that it'll rip itself apart. That's the Big Rip. There's also not just the Big Freeze and the Big Rip, but there's also this hypothetical cosmological model known as the Big Crunch, which to me sounds more like a chocolate bar than anything else, right? But it's basically the theory that the world is going to end by the universe collapsing in on itself, kind of crunching together, and in doing so, causing another so-called Big Bang. Anybody heard of any of these? Yeah, one person. Thank you for being there for me. The point is that there are countless theories by different people traversing a myriad of scientific disciplines, philosophies, all with their own biases, all trying to answer that question, or at least in some fashion, how is it all going to end? But there's really only one person's understanding on the end times that is absolute truth. And only one person's understanding that will prove all other theories as just that, theory. And of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not because he's a studied scientist, and it's not because he's written this wonderfully great thesis paper, but because he's creator. Because he was there at the beginning, and he's going to be there at the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he is the sovereign God over all the universe. This morning, as we finish up chapter 13 in Mark, wherein we have recorded for us all the necessary details surrounding the end of the world and all of mankind. Mark 13, also, by the way, known as the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13 has, in there, Jesus solves one of mankind's most speculated questions. And that is the question of how is this all going to end? And Jesus has been telling us what the end of the world is going to look like all the way through chapter 13. Now, to kind of back up a quick second, I do like to get a running start at these things because sometimes some are here, sometimes some aren't. Sometimes we forget what's going on. I just like to remind, so just a very brief reminder that Mark 13 is a dialogue amongst the disciples and Jesus that begins basically at the top of Mark 13 and runs all the way through the end. And the focus of the conversation is Jesus answering the questions, or some of these questions from the disciples regarding the timing of the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, or the end times. That's the whole conversation in Mark 13. Their questions, though we can read them here in Mark 13, Matthew 24 actually gives us a bit more detail about what was asked, and these are the questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What the disciples are asking is, one, when is the destruction of the temple going to happen? And two, what will be the signs surrounding the second coming and the end of the age? Those are the basic premise questions that we see here. Now, of all the questions, of both of these questions, Jesus, of course, never answers the first question. I'm going to put this thing aside. It's going to drive me nuts. Don't judge me for closing that. It's all right here, too. The first question of, you know, when is the destruction of the temple going to happen? He doesn't answer the when to them. But we know, being this side of history, that it was already completed in 70 AD. And that, of course, then leaves the secondary question on the table. And that secondary question is, again, what would be the sign of Jesus's coming at the end of the age? That's the question. And it's that last question that he has been addressing in verses 6 through 27 of Mark 13, which basically lays out this way. Jesus begins in verse 6 by disclosing the events of the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. That's what he begins with the coming of the Antichrist, the wars, the rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, earthquakes in various places, heavy martyrdom throughout the tribulation period. All these signs, all these judgments coincide very well with the first 6 seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. But then Jesus continues to lay out the signs in verse 14, telling the Jews to watch out for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming. This is the Antichrist who will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple at the middle point of the seven-year tribulation period, 3.5 years in. Whatever this abomination of desolation is, it's some kind of an idol that is set up to worship in place of the Jewish sacrificial system in Jerusalem and in the temple. But Jesus says that, look, when you as the Jews, when you see this happen, don't go back for your clothes. Don't come down off your roof to go back in the house and get your whatever. Don't leave your iPhone where it is. Just go. Head for the mountains. Head for the Judean mountains. That's what he tells them to do. You're not to delay. You're to go. And then when we reach verse 24, Jesus then gives us the ultimate sign of his coming and the end of the age. And that is the actual revelation itself. The revealing of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, details of which are recorded for us in Revelation 19. You want to know where verse 24 and 25 fit in the scheme of things? Look at Revelation verse 19. That's where we see Jesus coming back. And this, of course, is the definitive sign on his return. Would you not agree? The fact that he's actually returning is the definitive sign that he's returning. And it's the definitive sign that it's the end of the age. And it will be that moment that Jesus will separate the sheep from the goat. He will rid the world and rid the people of the Antichrist and his false prophet. And they will be tossed into the lake of fire. And Satan will finally be bound for 1,000 years. Who will then be set free for a blink of an eye, only then to be tossed into the lake of fire himself. And then Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21. And this is basically where we are in our study of the book of Mark in chapter 13. We've stopped at verse 27. And so we're going to pick up things in verse 28 and finish the chapter, Lord willing. Now, before we read through it, and we will, and before we read through it and break things down, let me briefly mention something that I find is very important to remember as we look at these verses, and that's this. Verses 28 through 37 are not only designed to speak to the disciples' question, right? Remember, Jesus is trying to answer their questions as he sees fit, but they're not only designed to answer their question regarding his coming and the end of the age, but they are also Jesus's commentary on the prophecies that he's just laid out in the previous verses. These are commentary. And what's really important to note is that verses 28 through 37 are not prophecies themselves. They're not prophecies themselves. They are comments. They are illustrations on the prophecies of verses 6 through 27, and they are designed to help clarify what he's been communicating this entire time. So we'll revisit that piece here in a minute, but with that as a bit of background, let me read through the passage beginning in verse 28, and then we'll come back and break it down. Verse 28, now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. How many times have we talked about that particular verse in our Christian walk, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I will say to all, watch. Now here Jesus is bringing a summation to his teachings about the end of the age. And he begins with a command in verse 28. Take a look at that. He says, now learn. Now learn. That's a command in the Greek. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. This is a command that is assumed. Okay? It's an assumption. It means that when Jesus commanded, learn this parable, his assumption is that it can and will be understood. Okay? The Greek word means, get it. It means be informed by this, understand this, learn this. There's nothing ambiguous about what he's trying to tell us here. The parable is not something intended to be obscure or to be a challenge necessary to learn. Think about, Jesus has been very clear throughout his teachings here in Mark already. And the parable here is only designed to further clarify what he has just taught. But as man often does, we tend to make things somewhat harder on ourselves than Jesus intended it to be. I think, especially when we talk about this particular piece of scripture, I think where people start to derail from what should be clear is with the significance of the fig tree itself. This is annoying. I'm trying to figure out how to stop it. I can't quite get it done. We need a wall here or something. There are a lot of commentators and a lot of teachers who see the mention of this fig tree here and begin to speculate that there must be something hidden, that there must be something deeper in the meaning here. And typically, that speculation surrounds the question of Israel. And people question, the question is posed this way. Does the fig tree here in the passage represent Israel? That is highly debated from great theologians all over the landscape. Is the fig tree here intended to represent Israel? That's the question that's asked. Matter of fact, Cal Lindsay... Who knows Hal Lindsay? We should all pretty much know that. In his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, made this conclusion, saying, quote, the figure of speech, he calls it a figure of speech. The figure of speech, fig tree, has been a historic symbol of national Israel. When the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile, under relentless persecution, became a nation again on 14 May 1948, the fig tree puts forth its first leaves. He then went on to conclude that the generation that saw Israel become a nation again would not pass away until the coming of Jesus. How many of us have heard that particular teaching? Now, from here, the speculation then deepens. It continues with the question, what then is a biblical generation? Who? I mean, isn't that the way the conversation goes? Look, the generation is not going to pass away until the coming of Christ comes, right? That's the teaching. And then the speculation continues. Well, then what is a biblical generation? And we have all the things in there, right? 40 years in the wilderness, right? We have 80 years that comes after that. We have 120 years that comes from Noah and all this kind of stuff. Hoping, frankly, that we who are living within the generation that saw Israel become a nation, that we would see Jesus then come again. Now, it's an interesting theory, and if you hold to it, it's totally legit theory. It really is. I'm not convinced, of course. Otherwise, I wouldn't oppose everything quite so as I've done. But now, certainly in the Bible, the fig tree certainly can represent Israel figuratively. And it's usually made very clear that it's speaking about Israel from the context in which it's being employed. Okay? But the problem with making that conclusion here in the passage in Mark 13 is that there's nothing in the context to corroborate that kind of interpretation. Also, just again, my opinion, symbolizing the fig tree in this passage takes this parable of Jesus and turns an illustration into a prophecy. It's an illustration, at least that's how I see it. But to take an illustration and then make it into a prophecy, I'm not sure there's enough footing for that. But what is the point of the fig tree? Did Jesus use the fig tree intending to share a deeper meaning, or did he just use it to clarify his teaching? The primary question we should ask ourselves is not, does the fig tree represent Israel? That shouldn't be the primary question. We shouldn't also, you know, primarily ask, you know, what is the deeper meaning of the fig tree or something like that. The question we should ask ourselves is, what is the purpose of Jesus using the fig tree here in the passage? That's the question we ask to the passage. What's interesting to consider for those who might hold to the fig tree being Israel in this passage, what's interesting to consider is the detail that Luke 21 gives us about this particular parable. Luke says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So he doesn't just leave it as a fig tree and then does his teaching. He said, look at the fig tree and all of the trees. If Jesus intended the fig tree to represent the nation of Israel, then what nations would all the trees represent? All the nations. Sure, why not? We can just throw that in there. Now, all that aside, if we look at the context, it's pretty simple to understand what Jesus' intent is, at least from my estimation. He's simply illustrating that when one sees a fig tree put forth leaves, in other words, when it's spring, then you know that the next season is approaching, summer. He then compares this parable to their experience in verse 29, where it says, so you also, when you see these things happen, you know that it's near at the doors. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear. I don't see that Jesus was hiding any information or tried to conceal some hidden symbolism about Israel as a nation. He's simply saying that when you see the events of the 7-year tribulation take place, then you know that the second event or the second advent is near. You know, my coming is near. When you see the 7-year tribulation period going on, you know that I'm coming. That's the next season. The question that seems more worthy of our attention is the audience in which he is speaking to. When Jesus says, when you see these things happen, who is the you that he's speaking to? Well, in my estimation, we've already explored this in previous studies, but the specific target of chapter 13, his audience in the context is the Jews. It's Israel. That's his intended audience. But even more specifically, the you in verse 29 are those that will see these things happen, right? That's what verse 29 is. Well, what things is he talking about? Well, the things he just described in verses 6 through 27, right? All this that's in, all these signs that he's talked about, which are all detailed, frankly, if you Mark 13 is a summation or summary in a sense, but if you want all the detail, it's chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. That's where it's all at. That's where all the detail is. And what Jesus is saying is that those who see the start of the tribulation will see all these signs that Jesus just explained in verses 6 through 27, and that when they do, they know that the next season is rapidly approaching. In fact, it's at the very doors. Just like seeing a tree that's ready to give its fruit, so those that see the signs should know and understand that the awesome and terrifying day of the Lord, the return of Christ, is at the very door. So if you're alive in the future, in that generation, and you see all these signs and the abomination of desolation and everything else that begins to happen when the Antichrist establishes the worship of himself and starts the slaughter of the Jews and the believers, and you're told to run and flee for your life, as we know that's happening here. When you see the rest of what's going to happen that's chronological, stated, it's not going to come out well, for us in Revelation 6 through 9. Listen, when you see all that happening, you know that Jesus is near. You know that the kingdom of God is coming. You know that the King is coming, that the glory is near, that he's right at the doors. Now from here, Jesus continues with another statement that, of course, many have debated for years as well. Verse 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So much to do has been made about the phrase, this generation. And in doing so, some have, in my estimation, unwittingly laid hurdles on the ground that ought not to be there. We don't need to jump these hurdles with this. If we understand the context of what he's been describing, then when we come to this verse, the meaning should be really easy to understand because the simple context is very clear. The generation that sees these things will see Christ come. Again, what are these things? Everything from verse 6 all the way through 27, those are these things that he's been talking about. Those are the things that he's talking about. The generation that sees all those signs that Jesus has just talked about will see Christ come. The phrase, this generation, is unequivocally linked to the you who will see these things happen in verse 29. They're linked. And again, these things that we've just said are the things that Jesus has just gotten done describing. And an understanding of all of that really puts to rest the futile conjecture that we engage ourselves in so often, particularly the ongoing discussion about how long a generation is. Why do I care how long a generation is? Why do I care? I already know what generation it is. I don't care if it's 40 years or not. I don't care if it's 120 years. I don't care if it's 80. It means nothing to me. It's the generation that sees the 7-year tribulation period. They are the ones that are going to see Christ come. Christians get so caught up in all this and become so concerned about when the end of the age is and when Christ's return is, that when they get to this particular verse, there's this ongoing conversation about how long that generation is. And really, it's all in hopes, at least in my estimation, the reason we engage in these conversations is because we really hope that we're that generation. Don't we? I mean, heck yeah. please, yes, please, Lord, let us be kind of that generation, right? We want to make sure that it's our generation that's not going to pass away until Christ comes. And that's really why Christians spend so much time trying to figure out if a biblical generation is 20, 40, 120 years. Again, in my estimation, unnecessary conjecture. Because the generation spoken about in verse 20 is the generation that lives and goes through the seven-year period. No need to speculate how long a biblical generation is. Not going to matter. But this is true, that we are not that generation. We are not that generation. And if we think about it, we don't want to be that generation. Right? We are the church. And the church at this time is at home. We're with Christ. We're waiting for him to come back and set things right. We will follow him. We will be a blazed trail behind him as we watch him come in all of his glory. We don't want to be that generation. And he hangs all of this. He hangs all of what he's saying on the truth of the authority of his word. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away. Why do you think he said heaven and earth will pass away? That's exactly what he's been talking about. All in just like a very quick summation, like heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What I'm telling you, as Jesus would be saying, is absolute truth. And heaven and earth will pass away. Isn't that a weird thing? Just to think about all of this will one day be gone. It'll be gone. It'll be altered drastically during the seven-year tribulation period. And then at the end, when Christ comes back, he shackles the devil for 1,000 years, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years with his saints. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time, thrown into the lake of fire. He'll take care of hell and death. They will also be thrown into the lake of fire. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 21, in Revelation, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. It'll put Star Wars to shame in their whole blowing up of a planet. The fleeting nature of the earth's demise is contrasted against the eternality and authority of Jesus' word. This is the supreme authority of Christ's word, because he is the word of God. We started talking this morning about how many man-made theories there are regarding the end of it all. But Jesus' words about how things will end will never pass away. They will remain while everything else will be transitory. It'll be fleeting. It'll pass away. All these theories, the crunch theory, the rip theory, the freeze theory, right? All the heat death theory and all this garbage, the Big Bang theory, all of it, all will pass away. All of it's going to pass away. And only Jesus was there. And only his words are going to remain. Now, from here, Jesus continues with another, of course, challenging statement in verse 32. Where he says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, a couple of observations about what Jesus says here, okay? First, the day or the hour. the day of the hour is a reference to Jesus' return at the second coming. The day and the hour. Now, that may be an obvious, but I want to make sure that we're all kind of on that same page with this. Also, Jesus does not say that no one would ever know the day or the hour. Okay? I think there's a distinction we can make there and should make there. How do I put this? Jesus doesn't say that no one would ever know the day or the hour, but only that at that particular time, he didn't. Nor did the angels, but only his Father. And of course, some cultists and false teachers erroneously conclude from this that because Jesus didn't know the day or the hour when he was here on earth, that he was therefore inferior in some sense to the Father. And if inferior, he therefore could not be God himself, right? Such a leap in reasoning only shows the ignorance of the full counsel of God. Now, how is it that Jesus didn't know? Isn't he God? Isn't he God? Yeah. And therefore, how then does he not know all things? Now, look, we've taught about on this many, many, many times, and I will continue to teach on it until I die, all right? But we must never forget that Jesus is what, in theological terms, is called the Theanthropos, okay? He's the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is 100% God while simultaneously 100% man at his incarnation. That's when that began. And during his incarnation, during the time that he came to earth to take on the nature of a man, he voluntarily restricted the use of his attributes. I hope that's stated clearly, because there's a number of ways to state that particular piece, but I believe that captures the truth of the matter. He voluntarily restricted the use of his attributes. This is known as the gnosis from Philippians chapter 2, who being the very form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but considered himself no reputation, right? Coming in the likeness of man, took on human flesh, right? That's Philippians 2 in a very bad paraphrase of it, if I should say so. So while he walked earth, he was in complete submission to the Father as a man. And in doing so, he laid aside his divine prerogatives. Not his divine nature and not his divine attributes, but the prerogatives to use those. And instead, he did only what the Father told him to do, showed him to do, and only knew what the Father revealed to him. And so in his incarnation, he willingly restricted his knowledge, which is why he said that he didn't know the day or the hour at that time. By the way, after the resurrection, he resumed full knowledge. Jesus knows when he's coming back. He knows all the details. He knows the day, the hour, the millisecond. Absolutely does. And I would add to this, just to kind of make things clear, that he knew that information before the incarnation as well. So in other words, before he became a man, he knew that information. He knew the day and he knew the hour. It was only during that 33 and a half year period of time when Jesus walked the earth in his incarnation in a fulfillment of the will of the Godhead in unity that he willingly restricted his knowledge. Now, aside from Christ and what he knew and what he didn't know and when, the real application here for you and me is that we don't know the day or the hour. That's the real application. We don't know the day or the hour. Can you still hear me okay? I'm trying to block that wind. It's not helping much. People make so much about the statement that Jesus didn't know, which is easily explained if we understand the nature of Christ. But the real point of all this is that mankind doesn't know the day or the hour, and likely won't know until we follow him back to earth at the second coming. Will we know this information in heaven? I don't know. Scriptures doesn't say one way or another, but we do know that when we follow him to earth, it'll be pretty obvious. I'm thinking pretty obvious. There's going to be a big to-do about Christ coming to earth, probably in heaven and probably on earth, right? So we're going to know that. So the application point is that man needs to stop predicting. That's it. We just need to stop it. Stop wasting time trying to figure out something we were never intended to know. People such as, who was the last one here in the last 5 years? Do you remember his name? He had billboards up and everything. Camping. Harold Camping. That's exactly right. And where is he now? Really? Does anybody know what Harold Camping is? He's dead. He passed away in 2013, I believe. But he spent tons of time on this and spent frivolously the Lord's money in pursuit of this and pulled multiple people in to follow him. It even made national news. Even unbelievers were pulled into this stuff. There's other people, by the way, that are trying to, that are out there telling us that, you know, we're going to coincide Christ's coming with lunar eclipses and things of this kind of nature. A guy by the name of Ron Wineland taught that Jesus will return in 2019 on Pentecost Eve, right? Actually, what he originally said was, quote, "The final countdown has begun. As the 1,335 days before the actual day of Jesus Christ's return began on Tuesday, September 30th, 2008. That's what he originally said. Now, of course, as they always do, when that didn't prove to be true, he changed his view, and now to this gentleman, Ron Wineland, the date of 2019 is out there for him. Who remembers Gene Dixon? Anybody remember Gene Dixon? Really? You make me feel old. Gene Dixon was a very famous psychic and false teacher back in, what, 70s? Maybe 60s, right? Said that Armageddon would take place in 2020. So look what we got to look forward to. 2020, that's right. And then, of course, there's a date of 2021, 2025. There's also a date out there right now of 2057. Just stop. Just stop. It's so frivolous. And instead of predicting dates, which Jesus said no one will ever know, there's a warning. Instead of predicting dates, there's a warning in verse 33. Look at that. There's a warning to be alert. He says this, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." The point here is that this is absolute. Meaning you absolutely don't know the day or the hour, only God does. So be watchful and take heed, meaning be alert and pray. And just like he gave with the analogy of the fig tree to clarify his point about his return, he uses another illustration to drive home the point that his desire is that they watch and not predict. And that's verse 34. It's like a man going to a far country. He left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each one, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Now, it's a very simple illustration, isn't it? The owner of the house leaves and gives the servants the authority over the house, gives each servant his own work to do, and then commands a doorkeeper to watch, to keep watch. Well, keep watch for what? What's he supposed to keep watch for? For the master's return, that's what. The point driven home in verse 35, it's watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest suddenly coming he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. watch. Who is he telling to be watchful for his return? Let me rephrase that because that didn't come out properly. Who is it that Jesus is telling here in this passage to be watchful for his return? Remember, the return that we're talking about here is the second coming. So who is he here in this passage telling to be watchful of his coming? Who? That generation. That's exactly right. That generation. And he's not telling unbelievers. They don't care. Right? Is he telling the church this particular thing? That's a hard question. Everybody wants to say yes, because there is something about us being watchful, right? There's no doubt. We're watching in anticipation. We're waiting for the coming of Christ. We want it. But we're not waiting for the second coming. We're waiting for the rapture of the church. We're watching and keeping an eye out for that, in a sense. But in this particular passage, in the context, is he talking to the church? No. How do we know that? Because the church is gone. The church is gone. I don't think there's anything malicious with it, but I think some change the context of chapter 13 away from Israel and away from the Jews to say that here, at this particular point, Jesus has changed the target audience to the church and away from Israel. And that the church should be what? Waiting and watching for the second coming or for the rapture of the church? I don't see anything here in the context to support a change in scope. The timing of all that Jesus has been talking about in chapter 13 is the end times. It's not the rapture of the church. Specifically, he's talking about the tribulation period and what takes place at the end of the tribulation period, namely, the second coming of Christ. So, why would we think that the scope has changed here without any clear indication that it has? The command is to take heed, watch, and pray in verse 33. And the command to watch in verse 35, lest when Jesus comes, he finds you sleeping, in verse 36, is the tribulation generation. That's who he's talking to. And given the Jewish nature of this passage, it's likely that Jesus is speaking to and about the Jewish remnant that comes to Jesus during the tribulation period. Possibly based on verse 37, he's possibly talking about the entire population that comes to Christ during the tribulation period. Possibly. I would be totally fine with that interpretation. But the command here to be watchful and such, it's not for you and me. That's not, in this particular passage, the command here is not for you and me. It's for the generation that sees these things happen. It's for the tribulation generation. It's not for the church. Now, of course, we anticipate, and of course, we desire to see him face to face, and we wait eagerly in hope for Christ's return to come and to catch us up, groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of the body. But while we wait, we don't need to watch for his second coming, because the mission of the church has not changed. We are to go into all the world and make disciples. That's our mission. We are to be a group of disciples making more disciples. Isn't that what we talked about at the beginning of the year for our church? That we are a group of disciples wanting to make more disciples. And for this church, for Calvary Monroe, We have a ripe field in our city that is in need of the gospel. And to be upfront, I'm just going to lay things out. I'm going to be just straightforward with you guys. We need to be more engaging in this area as a church. We really do. My heart has been heavy for a good long time about this particular piece. We need to be more engaging in this community, but I'll be straightforward with you. It takes the body to do it. In other words, it takes you. You are called to go into our city and make disciples. Do it. What is that polka music we're hearing? Oh my goodness. That's right. That's hilarious. If you've ever thought that we as a church should be and could be more active in reaching out to our city, I'll tell you, you're not alone in this. You're not alone. I pray for this a lot. But let me just kindly also say that if you have the mindset that it's the church's leadership's job to make that happen, then I would, again, lovingly remind you of what Ephesians 4 instructs, where he says, Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. That's me. Okay? For the equipping of the saints. That's you and me. To do the work of the ministry. The leadership's job here that we currently have in place, it's our job to equip you. I do my very best to make sure that I rightly divide the word of truth. You notice I don't come here with a tremendous amount of application. I do, but it's not overly application based. It's not about situations in your life and all this kind of thing. My job is to make sure that you understand exactly what Jesus intended when he wrote the book. That's my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring the application. So we do our best here to do that very thing so that you are equipped to understand what is here so that you can then go out there and affect the world with what you've been taught here, so that you can explain the gospel to those that need it. We got a lot of work that needs to be done here in this city. And Jesus has every one of us here for that reason. And I know that many of you have a deep desire to be engaging in Monroe, just as your pastors and your elders do. So if this is your heart, maybe God is calling you to be involved at a larger degree than just an acknowledgement that it's a need. We can all see the needs, can we not? But it takes actually putting your foot into the River Jordan to see if that water will part for you. It takes that step of faith to get out there and do it. And if there's a very large, if there's a very large lesson from Mark 13, it's the very fact that Jesus is coming again. Whether we're ready or not, he's coming. And among those application points regarding that piece is the fact that we as a church should be focusing and engaging on the Great Commission. My hope and my prayer has been that this is that would encourage you. I would, the leadership, the elders, we would love it if a group of people come up and said, I see need here in the city, need here in the city, need here in the city. Will you support? Heck yeah. Let me pray for you. Now get out there and get to work. Right? Maybe it's something to pray about. Let's pray ourselves. Father, we thank you for this bit of scripture. Chapter 13 has been a good reminder that our calling and our mission here on earth to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that we can fulfill the Great Commission, Lord, it's emergent. There's an emergency. When we read this, we see that it's something that needs to get done and get done fast. Lord, I pray that you would give resources for things that we would like to do in this church, that you would raise up from the congregation those that have a deep desire to fulfill the Great Commission, to reach out to the poor and the needy and the widows and the single moms and others and the homeless and whatever the case may be, Lord. There's a lot of need here. Give us vision for that. Give us an understanding. Give us a heart for it. And mostly, Lord, raise up workers because the harvest is ripe. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for, again, your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.